First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so, Father, we pray that you would humble us, open our eyes, Lord, to receive the truth of your word for what it is, as the authoritative word of a sovereign God. And we pray, Father, that having helped us to understand it, you would help us to live it out too, for your glory, we pray. Amen. I thought I'd begin with something of a story, which the relevance of which I hope will become very quickly apparent as we tackle this passage. On a particularly dangerous coastline where shipwrecks often occur, there stood a lifeboat station. The building was barely more than a hut, and they only had one very basic lifeboat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued, and also some of the people from the surrounding area, wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, their money, and their effort for the support of the work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and so the life-saving station grew. In time, though, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more commodious space needed to be provided as a first refuge for those who were snatched from the sea. So the emergency cots that they had were upgraded to beds. Better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. And the station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it absolutely beautifully. And so fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired surrogates, professionals, to do that work for them. However, they retained the life-saving motif on the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where club initiations were held. One dark, stormy night, a ship, a very large ship, was wrecked off the coast, and so the hired crews then brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-starved people. And they were dirty and sick and half-drowned, and obviously from distant shores, and so the whole station was thrown into chaos. The carefully maintained order was broken, and its rigorously structured program of events was thrown completely out of whack. And so distressing was this event for the long-standing members that they decided to construct some new outbuildings so that in the future those who had only just been rescued could be dealt with without disrupting the station's members. Eventually, the station became divided. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the lifeboat station's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life. But a small core group insisted, however, that rescue was their primary purpose. You know, we're still called a lifeboat station. That should be our purpose, they said. And so in the end, there was a split. That group went off and formed a new station. But in time, pretty much the same thing happened there. And if you were to visit that coastline today, we would find a whole host of very impressive-looking lifeboat stations We'll also find that there are still a great many people shipwrecked off the shore, but sadly most of those people are left to drown. We'll come back to thinking about why that is so relevant. 1 Timothy that we're looking at, it's not merely a handbook or a manual or a reference guide on church order, as it's quite often been portrayed. It's a letter written to achieve a specific purpose in a church. And chapter 1, it introduced us to the crisis which had required Paul to send Timothy, his faithful assistant, back to Ephesus, to put it right. And I think Dick Lucas helps to understand what this crisis was. He says, the crisis facing this church is not a loss of church order. The crisis is a loss of gospel truth leading to a loss of evangelistic zeal. So the crisis is a loss of gospel truth leading to a loss of evangelistic zeal. So in other words, this letter is not a call for churches to focus inwards on minutiae and details of policies and procedures and running. It's actually a call to focus outwards with missionary intent, understanding that the big picture of what a church is and what a church is for. So it answers really big questions for us. What is the church? Why is there a church here? Why are there churches of Christ anywhere else? Where is the church of Christ as a whole headed? And what driving force should be behind it? And what we see in these verses of chapter 2 is a call to prayer and godly living in order that the whole world be reached with the gospel of Jesus. So the first thing we find then is that we are to pray for the salvation of the world. Pray for the salvation of the world. Look down at verse 1. It says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. So the first of all either means this is first on a list, or it means this is the thing of first importance. But either way, the first building block that needs to be set in place is this: to pray for all people, meaning really all groups of people. No one is to be excluded on account of their age, class, gender, race, or religion. Take it too that these prayers are, this is instructions for public prayer. That seems to be the implication from everything in the context. Whenever Christians are gathered, these types of prayers are to be offered. And it really is for everyone. That's emphasized in verse 2, that this is for kings and all who are in high positions. So yes, even Nero, emperor of Rome, notorious persecutor of Christians who would throw them to the lions. Surely you can't mean him, asks a member of the Ephesian church. Well, yes, says Paul, for all in high positions. We're probably not meant to understand the four different words in verse 1 as four particular types of prayer that we need to sort of work out which is which. Simply the fact that if we are to pray for all people, we're of course going to need all sorts of different prayer to do so. The slightly trickier thing that is worth spending a bit of time thinking about is whether verse 2 is talking about, or the last part of verse 2 is talking about the content of the prayer or the purpose of the prayer. So are we to pray that our rulers will allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way? Is that the thing that we actually say, dear God, can you make this happen? Or are we meant to pray for something else for them in order that that type of life would be the end result? I've actually come to realize in my studies this week that I hadn't understood this verse as I perhaps ought to have done. I say that partly by way of encouragement to anyone that, you know, we should always be testing our understanding against Scripture and be willing to sort of sit under it. But also, I don't think I've preached on the or taught on these verses before, but I have prayed using it as a template as early as last week. So if I have ever misled, then I apologise for that. But I think I had thought that this part of verse 2 was the content of the prayer, that we were meant to pray for this to happen, but now I'm not too sure. And I'll tell you how I've got to that point. So Gordon Fee writes, talking of verse 1, that although this sentence clearly begins something new, the then, better therefore, also ties it to what has gone before. But what? Well, most likely it goes all the way back to the charge in 1 verse 3, but now by way of verses 18 to 20. So what Paul says then is, even as I urged you to stay there in Ephesus to stop the false teachers, now I urge therefore, first of all, that, dot, dot, dot. So this, what we're looking at in verse 2 is continuing with the theme of the first chapter, especially the warning against false teachers, but it's now mediated through the example we've just had of shipwreck, of church leaders, elders who have made shipwreck of their faith by swerving from the truth of the gospel and also what the church is meant to be doing. So chapter 2, verse 2 must reflect the activities of the false teachers who are not only disrupting the church themselves, but also are bringing the church and the gospel into disrepute on the outside. So this is a letter that is challenging churches to be outward looking and to think about how the outside world looks on the church. So therefore, what I'd sort of thought that this was almost, I suppose, what you could call a bourgeois prayer of sort of saying that we ought to be able to be left alone to live a sort of a quiet, comfortable existence totally in our comfort zones. That's sort of what I thought, but it doesn't seem to be in keeping with the wider concern. The main concern is not that Christians should have a life free of trouble and distress. And actually, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 really brings that home, because Paul says there, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So he's saying, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, which is what these books are calling us to do, if you do, you will be persecuted. So the main concern, I take it then, is that Christians should live in a way that means that no one would speak evil of the name of God and of the teaching. That's the concern in chapter 6, verse 1 as well, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And there's a really big focus in the pastoral epistles that's really becoming apparent to me, that the reputation of the church within the wider community is actually a really major, the major theme. It's of paramount importance. And so when, in the next paragraph, which God willing we'll look at next year, the apostle is talking about how prayers should be offered, this type of prayer that we're thinking about this morning, how it should be offered, he emphasizes that the men and women doing so should not be adorned with anything that would scandalize visitors and put people off the gospel. So the men shouldn't be attired with inappropriate anger and squabbling, and the women shouldn't be attired with inappropriate dress and jewelry. Instead, both men and women alike must be adorned respectably with love and holiness, modesty and self-control. Largely, not only because it's appropriate in itself, but so that those who are looking on would not be scandalized. And again, in chapter 3, verse 7, when it's talking about all the requirements for leadership, it says, quite surprisingly, that they should be well thought of by outsiders. So the church's reputation matters. And if you think about that in terms of prayer, and especially corporate prayer as a gathered body of believers, corporate prayer is actually powerful, isn't it? And it is, in a sense, very intimidating. We're blessed to live in a state that has it gives us a good deal of religious freedom still, and so we can gather with doors open as we do. But in a place where Christians are persecuted by the state, so for example in the Roman Empire, you'd regularly have state agents would be going and sort of infiltrating or at least observing churches if they possibly could to see whether they were a threat to the powers that be. And it's even said of someone like Mary, Queen of Scots, that she feared the prayers of John Knox, the reformer, more than she feared the English soldiers, that she trembled to think of this one man praying. So if, instead of working towards the overthrow of our rulers, the church is found to be praying that God might have mercy on them and save them and add these rulers into God's kingdom, what a powerful witness that must be to people. And not only might that lead to benevolent rulings on behalf of Christians that would allow us to live a life of quietness and peacefulness, it's also perhaps a contributing factor, isn't it? That type of godliness, of praying for leaders, might contribute to the fulfilling of the prayer in verse 1. So we must preach the gospel of salvation and also pray for all people to be saved and back that up by godly living. So having said all that, then verse 3 is, I think, the key to making sure we've understood this right. It says this is good. So everything that we've just been asked to pray for, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what underpins this call for prayer? It is the fact that our God is a saving God. One of the distinctive things about the pastoral epistles is that in, I think, every single place, God is described as God our Saviour. That's how the letter began. And then in 4 verse 10, it describes him as the living God who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. So if the church is to remain true to task and stay on mission, we've got to understand this fact perhaps more than anything else. Our God saves. And if our desires are to be brought in line with his desires, and if then the things that are on his heart must be on our hearts, and what is our Father in heaven's desire? That all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we could at this point go on a long and lengthy detour and talk about the difference between what God wants and what God wills, and whether God wills everyone to be saved. Suffice it to say that Paul is not teaching universalism here, that is, that all people will be saved, even people like Judas and the Antichrist. That's not what he's teaching. And actually, if God wills that all people would be saved, then all people would be saved, because no one can resist his will. But what we have here, says Kent Hughes, is an expression of the divine desire that brought about the incarnation and Christ's death on the cross. So it's the type of desire that meant that John could write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we also see it in the drama on the cross, where Jesus, with his arms nailed wide almost as if in an embrace of the world, then even prays over the soldiers who crucified him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So it's not our job to solve the puzzle of divine sovereignty, but it is our job both to proclaim the gospel and to pray for its success, which is actually why prayer is such an effective barometer for a church, isn't it? It kind of gives us the spiritual heartbeat of it. If you're visiting a different church, if the prayers publicly or, well, even our own, are they like a shopping list in which there are all just a list of sort of internal demands, you know, the things that are right in front of our eyes, is that what they are, focusing in on individual needs of members, or do they also branch outward and petition God for mercy to save sinners outside of the four hallowed walls of the church building? That's the question to be asking. And in all of it, understanding that God's purpose is centered on this, that chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. So it's a terrible thing, rather like that story we began with, when a once mission-minded church becomes nothing more than a sort of a religious comfort blanket for those people who are, you know, the church members involved, who are often there in ever diminishing numbers as the church shrinks into nothingness. Seeing as Spurgeon was on my mind yesterday, going on the Spurgeon trundle, I thought I'd include a Spurgeon quote at this point. He's renowned, isn't he, for that worldwide ministry, well, a local ministry to thousands, but then his writing affected millions. But what did he put down all the souls saved to? Well, it was the sort of the engine room of his church was the prayer that was going on all the way throughout. He called prayer the powerhouse of the church and said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. So even though prayer is often the sort of the unseen thing, isn't it, that we often do in private and obviously and do it in public too, but even that work that doesn't seem to achieve anything on the surface straight away is actually the powerhouse of the church. And if that, the engine room, is out of action, then the whole mill, the whole ship, or whatever other metaphor you want to use, will grind to a halt. So that's the first and main thing, to pray for the salvation of the world. And then the second half of our passage, we see the underlying reasons for that. Because God has provided a single, sufficient way for all people to be saved. Here is the undergirding reasons. We know that because verse 5 begins with the word "for," which tells us that we're now being given the supporting reasons. We've already seen God's desire that all men be saved, and now we're shown the grounds upon which that could possibly happen. What confidence can we have in sharing the gospel with all people and then praying for their salvation? What confidence can we have in, you know, in doing that to the most either lethargic and apathetic or the most hostile? What confidence can we have? Well, the answer, of course, is a great deal of confidence. And that confidence is rooted in three or possibly four supporting truths. And I should say at this point, if you're conscious either this morning listening or listening back at home that you're not a Christian and not saved, then you need to listen to this because it tells you why you too can be saved if you believe in Jesus. So the first supporting reason is that there is one God, verse 5, for there is one God. Truth is often twisted, isn't it, by people who sort of want to support their exclusivistic delusions, where they kind of say, well, he's ours and he's not yours, he's mine and he's no one else's. That's pretty much what the Jews of Jesus' day and before used to think, and it's probably what the false teachers were sort of teaching. They were probably reserving sort of true Christian status to a sort of a religious elite and not looking out to everyone. But actually, the fact that there is only one God means the exact opposite of that. He must be God of both Jews and Gentiles. To think otherwise is to be a practical pluralist and think there are different gods for different people. Our exclusive faith that there is one God and no other leads necessarily to our inclusive mission, because that one God desires all people to be saved. I'll say that again. Our exclusive faith that there is one God and no other leads necessarily to our inclusive mission, because that one God desires all people to be saved. Next thing is that there is one mediator, because we need someone who bridges that gap. Allwright says, someone, well, I accept that there is only one God, but of course there are many different roads to get to God, aren't there? Not according to the Bible, not according to God's word, not according to what God says about himself. He says there is only one way to reach him, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul, the apostle, didn't invent this idea. Jesus himself taught it, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is harder to get clearer than that. Jesus is the only go-between. That's what mediator means. But here is the point. This is why this is good news, is that Jesus is a sufficient go-between. He is able to meet our every need. Jesus stands in the middle, sort of laying one hand on God, as it were, and then also reaching down and laying one hand on us. The apostle has already emphasized, hasn't he, that Jesus is fully God. He is the immortal King of ages and only God, as he said in verse 17 of chapter 1. So Jesus has already been established as God, but now Paul emphasizes another aspect of Jesus, which is particularly vital in regard to his mediatorial work. He is the man Christ Jesus. So fully God and fully man. And that is what we need. God stands up there, doesn't he, on a holy hill, unapproachable in his holiness, his set-apartness, unapproachable in his righteousness and glory. And by nature, we couldn't be any farther away from that, could we? We are, chapter 1, verse 9, lawless and disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy and profane. But here's the point. God the Son didn't remain far off. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He took the form of a man. He met us in our need. He came to where we are. But then, having come down to earth in the incarnation, becoming a man, he then ascended into heaven. And Jesus isn't there in the spirit, he is there in a human resurrection body. So in other words, we not only do we have God, as it were, come down to be with us, but we have one of our own already there in heaven, interceding for us, working as our mediator. And off the back of that, the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there is one God, there is one mediator, one go-between, and thirdly, there is one payment. And again, there is only one, but it is sufficient. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So even though Jesus is God and King, that's what Christ means, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, says Mark 10:45. He came to die on the cross. That was his mission, and it was to pay a ransom for many. Now, if you think less of the ransom a kidnapper might demand for someone that they're taken hostage, or that similar to that, the real illustration of this is the idea of slavery. So in the time of the Romans, you'll know slavery was common, and if you wanted to free a slave, you had to pay a price to purchase their freedom. And so that is what Christ has done. He pays the ransom. And the word used in the Greek is very sort of a simple but compound word for ransom that emphasizes that the payment is made on behalf of someone. So it's on behalf of someone who can't pay, and it's also in the place of the one who is paying. So Christ pays on our behalf and in our place. And it's a costly price he paid. Jesus gave his life. No one could possibly give more than that, could they? Christ pays the ransom instead of us so that we, if we trust in him, can be freed from our sin and guilt. And who was that accomplished for? Well, it is for all who believe. Again, this means all without distinction. So there is nobody, no group of people, no sort of demographic, no box that you could tick that excludes you from being saved by Christ's death, no matter who you are. Everyone needs to be saved, and without Jesus there is no way back to God. Without faith in him you'll perish, but that one route is available to all. And that route is sufficient. It works. The cross of Christ works. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see how wonderfully freeing this is. The pagan living down the road is sort of running from shrine to shrine, and they might be, you know, giving something to one supposed god so that their career goes really well. But then they also have to run down the road to make sure that they haven't therefore offended another god that's going to ruin their health so that they can't go to work anymore. You know, whatever it is, they're sort of running around all these different things trying to sort of earn their way to success. And equally then the sort of the Jewish legalist or even the sort of almost like modern equivalent moralist is probably running around trying to find all sorts of different ways to earn favor with God, and you know, thinking, oh well, if I do this and this and this and this, maybe I'll be acceptable in his sight. But this is totally different to that, isn't it? God has done it. This is why we're not saved by coming to church or anything else we do. We're saved by coming to Christ, because there is one God, there is only one way to God, but that way is sufficient to all who take it. So therefore, if you haven't already, put your faith in Christ. Look to him. Do it today. I haven't added this as a separate point, but if we wanted a sort of a fourth bonus supporting reason, we'd find it in verse 7, where Paul reiterates his God-given apostolic authority over the churches. The reason being that his very mission backs up everything we've just been saying. So the fact that he was sent by God to the nations outside Israel, just as Peter and the other apostles were sent to the children of Israel, that proves that the one God is God of all, and that all can be saved. And Paul has been given authority to speak as a mouthpiece for God. This message that there is one God, one mediator, and one payment is to be proclaimed, and the fact that God wants it to be proclaimed also shows his desire for all people to be saved. So we can trust what we find in God's word in the apostles' writing. We should believe in it, and we should pray for others to do so too. Before we come to sing our final song, I'll spend a slightly longer time in prayer than we might normally at this point in the service, in line with everything that we've just been thinking about. So we'll spend some time in prayer, and then we'll sing once more to finish. Father God, we are so glad to know you as a saving God. There are so many things about you which, though glorious in themselves, would be frankly terrifying to sinful people like us if it were not for the fact that they were also paired with perfect patience and kindness and love and mercy, and the fact that after you had created this beautiful creation and even made men and women in your image as the pinnacle of your work there, Father, when we turned from you and rebelled and Adam and Eve fell, Lord, you could have been finished with us. You could have either wiped us all off the face of the earth, or you could have simply left us to our own devices and ruin. But you didn't, because even before you had made the world, you had purposed to save men and women, boys and girls, through Christ for your own glory, Lord. And we bless you for your eternal salvation plan, which tells us this marvelous truth about you, that you are a saving God, that we can talk about you as God, our Saviour, the Saviour of all people, especially those who believe. But Father, we must surely recognise the need, therefore, for everyone to be saved, because it is a terrible, fearful thing to not be right with God, to think that one day every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged by the one whom you have appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of whom you have proved that by raising him from the dead. And if we stand in front of the judgment with our own works and our own sort of attributes and who we are and what we've done or what we've avoided doing or anything else, we will surely be lost, because no one is holy in your sight except one. But we bless you that there is one mediator whom you have sent, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us and like those around us. And so, Father, seeing as that is your purpose, we now come to you with a deep need that drives us to our knees, so to speak, because firstly, we need to get our own hearts right with you. And if we haven't trusted in Jesus, then we need you to work a mighty work in us. Firstly, to show us why we need him. And secondly, to show that he is sufficient. He is all we need. And that all we need to do is to look to him and be saved. But secondly, Lord, if that is what we've already done, then we need you to press again this into our minds, that the fields are white with harvest and there is such a deep need around. And so, Father, before we think of doing anything else, we want to pray for the salvation of souls. We pray for those we know locally, like the ones who people who come to things like Music Mayhem and Coffee Morning, and especially for Christianity Explored, Lord, that would not just be sort of a fringe sort of events where people think that they're okay because they've walked through the doors of a church, but that instead they would be signposts to the good news of Christ, and that you would have grace and mercy on those who we know and love and care for who come to those things. We also want to lift before you family and friends who are not yet yours, and perhaps they are both the hardest people to speak of Christ to, and also the ones we are most concerned about, Lord. And so for those that we've prayed for, either for days or maybe years or decades, we pray that you would answer their need and bring them to saving faith in Christ. We're so grateful that any single person, no matter how seemingly far away, is not beyond your saving work, and we trust you in that. And we pray, Lord, also for our community, the village and the wider area, and that even though we are served by three churches, there are so many who are asleep and just totally comfortable in their own their own path that they're in, not realizing the terrible end to which they are going. And others, perhaps, thinking that they need some form of spirituality, but not realizing that Jesus is the only way, that they think that trusting in other supposed faiths or philosophies will make them right with you, but only Christ can. And so, Father, we pray that you would break into their comfort and their lethargy and awake them, but give them glorious new life in Christ. And Lord, for our nation as well, we want to pray for all people, but especially having named them in our passage, our king, the government, and all who are in high places. We're thinking of the elections just held this week and the forthcoming general election. And Father, we pray firstly that you would bring those who are already yours into high office, but we pray that everyone would hear the gospel and respond, that even those leaders like Putin around the world would have their consciences pricked, and that they would realize that they are not really the king or ruler of all they survey, that it is only you and that they need to get right with you. But Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on Putin and all other leaders, even ones we would think of as good. They need you just as much. And Father, we pray that our own life and witness and that of the Christian church globally would do nothing to hinder and harm the great work and to harm the reputation of the gospel. Father, we pray for wisdom to know how, therefore, to stand up for the truths of the faith, to not cave in to pressure to conform to the world, but yet also to know how not to bring the church and the gospel into disrepute, that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And Lord, we do pray for peace in this world. We know it won't happen universally, that universal shalom and the end to war will only happen in the new creation. And yet when your kingdom breaks into this world, all sorts of things change. And Father, we pray for peace in the Middle East, in the Ukraine, and in all sorts of places across the world, even so many of the conflicts within Africa that get forgotten in the media. Lord, we pray that you would bring peace there, especially to the Christians in those countries, that they would, and the missionaries, that they would have freedom of movement and worship, so that they might live godly lives that are pleasing to you, and also to have freedom to proclaim Christ to those around us as well. And Father, would you give us boldness in our own personal witness as well? But more than anything, would you renew in us and renew in me, I pray, a desire to pray these big prayers of salvation for those outside, especially people who we think are so unlikely to be saved in our own sight. It is only by your power. But Lord, that means that anyone is within your reach, and that if you choose them to be saved, then they themselves cannot resist it. Lord, would you make us and sustain us as a praying church, a praying group of individuals as well, who look to you and your mighty power, so that Christ would be glorified through people being saved. We pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.